Thank you, Jesus. Would you mind handing me my Bible, hon? Hallelujah. I need a bulletin, dude.
You need a bulletin?
I might. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I just feel like this morning. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. If you are a Christian, your King has already arrived. Now, believe it, celebrate it, and live like it. Hallelujah. Now, we know He's coming again. We know that we're going to see Him in His glory. But I'll tell you what, the day you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, He arrived. He arrived in your life and He's been there ever since. He's been the King. He's been the Lord. He's been your healer, your Savior, your provider, your deliverer. He's been there all the time and He is all of these. He is your King. One day He's coming back riding a white horse to consummate the earth. But even until then, He's not going to be your King. He already is your King. We are living in His kingdom. Today is what the Christian world calls Palm Sunday. Sunday before Easter. The day that the Scripture calls the triumphal entry. I want us to think about that. I want us to think about it in the terms of what happened then. I want us to think about it in the terms of how it affects us now. In John chapter 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day a great multitude that had come to the feast. This is the feast of Passover. The most highly celebrated thing in the Jewish religious calendar. And the population of Jerusalem, in some instances, in some cases, was believed to double or triple. They had a bigger turnout for the Passover than the Super Bowl gets today. A great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. You realize what Jerusalem was? Jerusalem is the city that David made the capital. He made it the capital of Judah. The seat of government. The highest authority there was in the land. And so we're in the capital city of Jerusalem. And they heard that Jesus was coming. Jesus is coming to the capital. And when they heard that, it says in verse 13, they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet Him and cried out, Hosanna! Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord. The name, not just the name, as in the name Jerry Relford or whatever your name is, or whatever name. Not just that, But everything the name represented. Everything that a name means. Now, if I were a policeman and I was at somebody's door and I needed in, I wanted him to open the door, and I pecked on the door, I wouldn't say, "Open the door in the name of Jerry Relaford." I'd say, "Open the door in the name of the law." In the name of the law. The name Barack Obama doesn't hold near the weight of the name of the President of the United States. The President of the United States, that's where the name is, that's where the authority is. Steve Beshear is just a man, but he's the governor of the state of Kentucky. And what he doesn't do it in the name of Steve Beshear. Right or wrong, I'm not talking about this morning, I'm just using this as a principle. Whether you agree or disagree with what the government officials are doing, you know, that's the prerogative we have as citizens of this country. And there's always going to be those that are going to agree and disagree, no matter who it is. One group, when President Bush was in, he was a devil. Now the other group, that Barack Obama's in, he's the devil. And I'm just making a point here. You know, I'm not being political in what I'm saying. I'm just saying that the name, the governor of the state of Kentucky, that's what Steve Beshear does his work in that name, not in his name. And they were recognizing that this man that was coming into their city was something special. And that he wasn't just coming in his own name. He wasn't just Jesus of Nazareth. You know, that's a great name. But I mean, you know, as far as they were concerned, Jesus of Nazareth was just a man from Nazareth named Jesus. But they said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." The King of Israel. Here's the capital city, Jerusalem. Here comes the King of Israel into his capital city. Now, we've got four Gospels. Y'all know that, don't you? We've got four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's many things that they all report. And yet there's differences in the way they report it. Which doesn't mean it's a conflict. It doesn't mean that one of them's right or one of them's wrong. It just means that they wrote from the perspective that they saw it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And all of John says about a certain aspect of this event in verse 14. "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it. Now, if John was the only gospel we had, that's all we know. Jesus found a donkey. But we get some help from the other Gospels, particularly from Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. We're going to read Matthew's account of John's verse 12, or chapter 12, verse 14, where John said, "Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it." I mean, you know, if that's all you had to go by, if that was all the information you had, I mean, you know, you read, where was he standing there by the road? Was he standing by the door? Was he wandering in the field? Where'd Jesus find his young donkey? And if that's all that was said, that's all we probably ever think. We wouldn't think much about it. Okay, so he found a donkey. But in Matthew chapter 21, beginning with verse 1, this is what we read. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now if you go and you read Mark, you're not going to find out anything about the donkey and the colt. You're going to find it as just a donkey. Now here, obviously, we got two. We got a mama donkey and her colt. So you see, when you read the whole Bible, you get a bigger picture sometimes of what's going on than if you just read one particular place and stop. They find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. Loose them and bring them to me. I heard a man preach one time, years and years ago, about loosing that donkey and bringing it to Jesus. That the devil has us all tied up in one way or another. And the only, as far as we can go, is ever how long our leash is. There are people in churches, and they're what they've got's all right, but they're tied pretty close to the post. I mean, you know, they're saved, they're going to heaven, but their rope's too short for them to get to healing. Or too short for them to get to the miracle spot. Or God's provision, or even the God's talking to you. God doesn't speak to people today, He's got the Word. If He doesn't speak to you, you're going to interpret His Word just the way you want to. And it might be right, it might not. But I thought that when I heard that years ago, that was an interesting sermon, that we are all like this colt. And that the two disciples were like evangelists that go and try to rescue the perishing, as the Scripture says. But loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them. And immediately He will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there's a whole lot more information there than Jesus when He had found a young donkey. So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on Him, and set Him on them. Now, let me stop there a minute. What did we miss? Did we miss anything? Nothing? Maybe. Maybe we did. Maybe we didn't. Mark told the same story. A little bit different, but same story. In chapter 11. Anybody recognize Mark 11? Anything significant in Mark 11? Anywhere in Mark 11? In verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, He sent two of His disciples. And He said to them, go into the village opposite you. Now it's the same thing Matthew said He said. And as soon as you have entered it, you will find a colt tied. And that's the same thing Matthew said. On which no one has sat. Yeah, we find out a little more now. This colt had never had a rider. Any of you familiar enough with horses and colts and mules to know what happens when a person gets on the back of a horse or mule or a donkey that nobody's ever been on before? By it being a donkey, it'd be something like, ee-haw, ee-haw, mm, mm, mm. Hey, get up and try it again. Normally speaking, that's the way it would have been. On which no one has sat. No experience whatsoever. Didn't know beans about what it was to have a relationship with a human. Didn't have any idea, and I'm talking about the donkey, the colt. Didn't have any idea who Jesus was. Loose it and bring it. Now all he's talking about is a colt. Now we know from reading over there in the other gospel that not only was there a colt, the mama was there too. The donkey. And if anyone says to you, "Why are you doing this?" say, "The Lord has need of it," and immediately he will send it here. So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. Now, I don't know about you, but in most cases, that'd be considered horse thievery. You just walk down the street and somebody's horse is tied and you're just going to tie it and take it with you. That's horse thievery. And some of those who stood there said to them, "Hey, we didn't get that part from the others. It wasn't there. How about that?" But some of those who stood there said to him, "What are you doing? Loosening the colt. What are you doing? You stealing that man's donkey?" And they spoke to him just as Jesus had commanded. "The Lord has need of him." You know what? I think we make it hard on ourselves sometimes because we see such a struggle getting something out of the devil's hands and into Jesus. And we ponder it and say, "Man, you know, that devil's got a pretty good hold on them. I don't know what we're going to do. We're going to pray and maybe I'll just do this or whatever." But we make a judgment in our mind that says he needs to be loose, but that would be a monumental thing. What if when we went out to loose the donkey, the person without Jesus Christ, and when all the obstacles say, "It's going to be a hard job," we just say, "The Lord has need of him. The Lord has need of him." And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. All of those different versions really give us a bigger picture to see than Jesus when he had found the donkey. And how many of our lives are that way? We're the donkey that Jesus found. And all that the world around us knows is that we were the donkey that Jesus found. But they don't know the personal things that we went through in order to get from where we were tied to the post of sin to be cut loose and brought to Jesus so that he could sit on us in the sense that he sat on that colt, walked and sat down on that thing, and it just walked in with him. You try that. Find somebody that's got a little horse. Got a mare and a colt. Get on that colt. I don't care if he's just this tall. If he's that tall, that's all. And you're that much taller than him. Try to get on him if nobody's ever been on him before. The only way you could manage is if you got one small enough and you were big enough that you could hold him down without him being able to get up. But if he's got any emotion to him at all, you're going to come off if he's got anything to say about it. But Jesus got on this colt, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Prophetic word. A prophetic word is a word that comes forth before the event. It describes an event that hasn't happened yet. And the prophetic word had come forth in the Old Testament. "Daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on the donkey's colt." Now, I don't understand this. Never have understood it. Never have understood what the significance, because, you know, that's just in my modern way of thinking, why it is more significant to ride a donkey than it was to ride a big, nice horse. But the official ride of the king in Israel was a mule. And typically a white one. I understand a white horse, but a white mule? I mean, if you don't know anything about the agriculture, you might not even recognize the difference between a horse and a mule. But if you've ever had any experience with animals, you know there's a big difference between a horse and a mule. You can get a horse to do stuff. You can get a mule to do what he wants to. I mean, now think of it. How many times has anybody ever said of anybody, or ever said of you, or have you ever said of somebody else, "He's stubborn as a horse"? Don't say that. Don't get into that. But buddy, how many times, man, he's stubborn as a mule. People use that expression, don't even know what they're talking about. They just know they've heard it. He's stubborn as a mule. But anyway, when you go back in the Old Testament, the mule was the official ride, or the donkey was the official ride of the king. Sitting on a donkey's colt, here comes the king. Look at verse 16. This is where a lot of us are. Most of us are here. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, when he was raised from the dead, and they saw him in his glory, when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. How many times things go on in your life and you're just in a quandary about what's happening? I mean, you're all freaked out, just going nuts. The world's falling apart, and it's coming in on your head, and nothing's going right. And then when you get through it at the end of it, and it's all over, and you look back at it, and all of a sudden, it makes sense. It makes sense why it happened. Or there's something significant in it that you didn't see when you were going through it. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead. Therefore, the people, and you're not going to find this part anywhere else. You're not going to find it in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The people who were with him when he raised, or when he called, rather, when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. Is that me? Am I losing? No. Hallelujah. Things just happen that you have no idea of what or why. Thank you, Jesus. Now, this is the only place you're going to find out about these people that were with him when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And they bore witness. They said, if you think that what you're seeing today is something, you should have been with us. I remember back in Bethany. That day, Lazarus had been dead 4 days. And he had to move the rock up from front of the tomb. And Lazarus came out. Now, why is this significant? This is the story they told about. What's getting ready to happen in a week? A week from that day, he's going to rise from the dead. What are these people testifying to? That Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. That Lazarus rose from the dead. Duh, think of it. Put that in your computer. When this thing comes up Friday, you remember that. Lazarus was dead for 4 days, and he came back. Jesus was only going to be dead 3 days, and he's coming back. What were they testifying to? They were testifying to the power of what was getting ready to happen, and they all missed it. Because of this, for this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. What sign? Not walking on the water. Not feeding 5,000. Not calming the storm. But because he had done the sign of raising Lazarus from the dead. They roll back the stone. They roll back the stone, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. A week from today, on Palm Sunday, the angels roll back the stone. And God the Father said, Jesus, come forth. Amen. They were just simply testifying to the power of God and what was going to happen. And they missed it. But they heard that he had done the sign. And then look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. They had tried and tried and tried to stop him. They'd done everything, including trying to take his life. You're not accomplishing anything. Look, the world has gone after him. Now we know that in their way of speaking, when they said the world has gone after him, that meant their world, their visible kingdom. All of Jerusalem. The world has gone after him. Wow. That's called the triumphal entry. Awesome. An awesome time in the kingdom. Triumphal entry. The whole world has gone after him. Four days later, the whole world that had gone after him was standing in the streets in front of Pilate's palace crying, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Triumphal entry. When you think of triumphal entries and you see the picture that they're trying to present of the military practices in their day, that when the king went out and into battle against another country, another group, and they won, and they came back, and they would bring the prisoner with them, or the leader of the other group, or the ruler. They'd drag him down the street with a rope around his neck. I mean, he could walk if he wanted to walk. I mean, he didn't have to be dragged, but I mean, they put that rope around his neck and then they'd go down the street and he either had to follow them like a dog being led, or they'd drag him. And then when they got to where they were going, they would put him down. And the king, the ruler, would put his foot on his neck, signifying his defeat. And in Colossians chapter 2, where it says, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. But did you know the triumphal entries that the people were used to at that time were triumphal entries after the fact? After the battle. After the war. After the victory. The manifested victory. But that's the way we think as humans. Prophecies are not really real to us until after they happen, when they should be real to us when we receive them.
That's right.
We get them, we think, oh, that sounds really good, and then we wait to see. That's what happened to the people here. They had celebrated the triumphal entry of the king of Israel into the capital city, and now everything's going to be all right. That was what they're thinking. And things begin to fall apart. And these same people that were shouting, "Hosanna, behold the king of Israel," on Sunday, on Thursday, they're thinking, disciples included, "My God, what went wrong?" We come to church. We praise God. We worship God. We celebrate Him. And it's really, really awesome. But if we don't watch, we get out there on Thursday and something happens that we don't like, that we don't want, that doesn't line up with this word, and what do we do? Do we say, "I am still celebrating the King of Israel. The King of Kings is my King. He's still my King." Or do we say, "My God, what's happened? It's fallen apart." Think about that. I'm going to say something. To relate to you sports people. I filled out one of the brackets. (Laughter) in the part of the bracket, I can't remember which one it is the left-hand, lower left-hand corner. The one that Gonzaga was the number one seed. It started out really good in that bracket for me. Out of the first eight games, I missed six of them. But I'm still in there because I got Gonzaga winning it. I had New Mexico beating Ohio State. New Mexico's not even in it anymore. So there were some things from the time that I filled out that bracket until today that have happened that I didn't expect. And one of them certainly was I didn't expect Wichita State to beat Gonzaga last night. What I'm saying is this. We can look into the things and we say, this is the way it ought to be. And then when you get to that point, for some reason or other, it's not that way. He bore my diseases and carried my sicknesses. He bore my pains and carried my diseases. Wow, awesome, hallelujah. And we believe it until something happens and we feel pain. Oh, something's wrong. Well, let me ask you this. Pain or no pain, who's still Lord?
Amen.
Sickness or no sickness, who's still the King? Who's still the Savior? Regardless of what we're going through, who's still the Provider? What we're experiencing may not be what we think it ought to be, and it may not be what it ought to be. But I'll tell you what, most of the people didn't think after Jesus came in on Palm Sunday that He's going to have to die on Thursday. Or Friday. That depends on whose calendar you use. But there's things that happen. But now let me ask you this. Did Jesus know what was happening on Palm Sunday? Did God know what was happening on Palm Sunday? Were they early? Did they jump the schedule? It went off as planned. It happened the way it was supposed to happen. Because what happened was the truth. The King did get to the Capitol on Palm Sunday. How about you? Like I said when I first started the message this morning, if you are a Christian, your King has arrived. Your Palm Sunday took place. You know what they call the time period from Sunday on Palm Sunday until Sunday on Easter Sunday? They call it the Passion Week. Because there was a lot of passion expressed in this week. Oh, the King's here, no more problems. Oh, I'm a Christian now, no more problems. Did you find out it worked that way? And you know what? I don't know that we were promised that we wouldn't have any problems, but we were promised that we'd overcome them. You can't overcome anything that you don't have. You can't say to a mountain, be cast into the sea, if there's no mountain to be cast into the sea. You see what I'm saying? We're going to go through life never running into a mountain. So if you go through life never running into a mountain, you can't ever say to that mountain, be cast into the sea. Jesus knew there were going to be mountains. He knew there were going to be situations. He knew there were going to be times you'd be crossing the lake and the storm would come up. So what do? We should do what He did, since He lives in us. Peace be still. Boy, if the peace don't be still and the ship gets turned upside down. Peace be still. What if I can't swim? Peace be still. What if I drown and die? Peace be still. Drown in the lake? Wake up in heaven. I mean, that's the way it's supposed to work out. One day, I'm supposed to end up in heaven. Now, I don't want it to be prematurely. But what are you going to do if someone put a pistol to your head and say, if you don't renounce Jesus, I'm going to pull the trigger? Doesn't matter if you're 29 or 17. You got a choice to make. And then when you make that choice to say, I will not renounce Him, and that person's there with that gun, and he pulls that trigger, the only way that you're not going to heaven right at that point is if for some reason God intends for you to stay here and do something else, and if that's the case, then He's going to have to make the gun misfire. He's going to have to take care of things. Peter was in prison after they killed James. And they were coming to get Peter the next day and kill him. And Peter was in the jail, in the prison cell, asleep. Why? I can't do anything else. If I stay up all night waiting for them to cut my head off in the morning, what am I doing? Well, I'm worrying all night. I'm anxious all night. Trying to get my last few prayers in, get my life right, and maybe God will have mercy on me. He was asleep. And you know what Peter was planning on doing? Peter was planning on dying the next morning if something didn't happen. And you know what Peter knew? It wasn't anything he could do to make it happen. And so he just slept. I mean, you know, now this is not as glorious as the upper room experience was. It was awesome in the upper room, but now he's in the lower cell. Things are a little different. They didn't have the emotional feelings in the upper room when they got baptized in the Holy Ghost. They didn't have the emotional feelings of, oh boy, now when we get into the bottom of the jail in the cell and they're getting ready to come the next morning and cut our heads off, whoa, that's exciting. They were on the upside. And Peter got out and he preached that sermon and 3,000 people were converted that day. Wow, things are going good. What happened? I've just been doing what I'm supposed to be doing. God, how'd I end up here? So he's sitting in there sleeping and all of a sudden somebody punches him and says, get up! You mean it's that time already? And then he looked and he said, you're not a guard. He said, get up. Where are we going? Just get up. Now, think about this. Peter was roused awake by a man inside his locked cell that he'd never seen before. And had no idea what was going on. And he says, get up. And you know, most of us would have said, why? And he said, get up. You know what most of us would like to have happened? We would like, first of all, before anything else happened, once we were awake, we would like for that angel to sit down next to us and said, in a minute, I'm going to tell you to get up. And when I tell you to get up, you go ahead and get up. And when you get up, the chains are going to fall off of your feet and hand. And after the chains fall off of your feet and hands, we're going to walk over to the door, and it's going to open by itself so we can get out of the door. And then we're going to walk right past all the guards and everything into the street, and we're going to be free and out of here. Now, Peter, are you ready for all that? Sounds like a good plan to me. But you know, the angel told him to get up, and he didn't tell him anything else until he got up. Then when he got up, which would have been difficult with the chains on your hands and on your feet, when he got up, what's he going to do? He's done all he can do. All he could do was get up. See, God's only going to ask you to do what you can do. He'll walk over, or he'll say, walk over the door and push on it. But it's locked. What difference does that make? I told you to walk over and push on it. That's all you can do anyway. You just go and push on the door. So you walk over and you push on the door and it opens. Now who opened the door, you or God? God opened the door. You know why he opened the door? Because you were obedient to what he told you to do. Go over and push. You did all you could do. Too many times, you know, God will tell us to go push on the door, and we'll say, but God, it's locked. Won't do any good to go push on it. And what we do? We don't go push on it. We stand around over here doing other things, and we'll keep looking at that door and saying, when that door opens, I'm going through it. And then we hear that other thing, go over and push. I will when I'm sure it's unlocked. So where am I leading? I'm leading back to the fact that when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, he knew what was happening. He knew what was going to take place. He knew that they were crowning him king. And he knew it was rightfully so. Try reading some of the other things in different Gospels. Read the story about Jesus before Pilate in the different Gospels. Some of them will tell you things the others don't tell you. One of them says, from their perspective or point of view, that Jesus answered him not a word. Are you the king of Israel? Well, you've said. Are you the king of Israel? Yes, I am. Is there a conflict? No. There's a clarification. Just like when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it. Are you the king of Israel? Well, that's what you're saying. Or yes, I am. And you know, there was a lot of things that happened. So how does this affect me? How does it affect you? Like I said, we've already had our Palm Sunday. I don't know how long your Passion Week is going to be. But in everything that you face, Let's look at one last scripture. In Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? What things? Whatever thing. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, or peril, or sword. Now I'm not going to go back over that example to say this. What he's saying here, if you experience these things, does that mean God doesn't love you? The implied answer is, no, it doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. It doesn't mean that I don't have the relationship with God that I need. It just simply means that I'm experiencing these things. As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, Jesus knew on Palm Sunday that Easter Sunday was coming. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. You see, for Palm Sunday to be the triumphal entry, you've got to have the more than a conqueror mentality. I heard someone years ago, and I've heard it used different times, but what's the difference between a conqueror and a more than a conqueror? A conqueror realizes that when the battle is over, they won. A more than a conqueror understands that before the battle starts, they've won. Jesus knew on Palm Sunday that He'd won no matter what happened in the next week. Because he had the more than a conqueror mentality. Why was his disciples in such a quandary? Because they didn't have the more than a conqueror mentality. Paul had it. Paul spent time in prison. You read into the things that he suffered. And none of those things ever deterred Paul from preaching the gospel, from serving the Lord, from believing what God had told him. The gospel of Jesus Christ, he knew that God was fulfilling it and it would be exactly as he said it would be. And we see that little incident in the chapter in Acts where they were on the ship, in the ship on the way to Rome, and they were in the storm for 14 days and everything was looking bad and they'd done given up all hope. And Paul came and told him, he said, "Fellas," he said, "let me tell you something. The angel of the Lord stood before me tonight and he told me that not a single one of us were going to drown. And I believe that it will be just like he said it would." Now when we get to the point where we can believe it'll be just like he said it would, then we'll become more than conquerors. And we'll know that we're going to win before the battle ever starts. We are the victorious army of God. We are the children of the King. We're the ones that are going to be riding with him on those white horses when he comes back. I'll tell you what. If you're a Christian, your King's already entered. Amen. He's arrived. Amen. And you got nothing to look forward to but victory. You're going to have to fight the battles? I imagine you will. But you know, if you have the mentality of being more than a conqueror, you know that you can't ever lose. You don't lose the battle no matter what the circumstances are. If you're a child of God, you're trusting God, you're faithful to Him, and we have to come see you in the funeral home, you didn't lose. Felt it had to do me that way last year. You couldn't have said, "Well, he didn't win." Yeah, he did. But you see, God wasn't quite finished with me yet. So he had to step in. Just keep that in mind. If God's not finished with you down here yet, he'll step in. So just put your life in his hands where he can use you and where you're doing something, and then he's not finished with you. But if you just quit and sit down and say, "I'm not doing anything else," then you get sick and say, "God, you heal me." He said, "Why?" I mean, with your attitude, "I'm done with you down there. Just come on home." Hey, there's a lot of practical implications to Christianity. And a lot of divine implications to Christianity. But you've had your Palm Sunday if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, today can be your Palm Sunday. Let's stand. Bow our heads and close our eyes. I'm going to ask this question. Has your King arrived into your life? You a Christian? You say, "Well, I don't know. I need to know for sure. But I want to be. And I want you to pray for me." Anyone lift your hand? Just close in prayer. Say, "I want you to include me." Well, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for your triumphal entry. I thank you for coming into my life. Lord God, I want to be successful as your capital city. Capital city is where the King lives. And you live in me. And you live in each one of us that are here. And you live in those that are listening on the internet that have acclaimed you as their Savior and as their King. So I thank you, Lord God, for your faithfulness. your mercy and your grace. And the fact that you are our King, regardless of what we have to face. And you're going to bring us through. And the last thing that's going to happen for us in that Passion Week is we're going to bodily rise from the dead. And we thank you, Lord God, for our home in heaven, for our relationship with you. I ask you to bless your children. I thank you, Father, for your love and your care and your mercy. It's new every morning. And I thank you for it, Father. In the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless you. Have a good week. And just trust in the Lord. And remember, you've had your triumphal entry.